if you will open your Bible again to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I would like to pick up with a few remaining verses that we have, discussed, and then summarize this great chapter. Beginning at verse 33, we find these words, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Well, as Paul concludes this great chapter, he has a word that is addressed to the women in the church. And this is a controversial passage, of course. It seems as if this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is filled with controversy. The church is divided, as we've said, over the issue of speaking in tongues. The manifestation of spiritual gifts is a dividing factor in churches today, especially in the last 30 years, as a result of the charismatic renewal, as we call it. And then the place of women in the church is a big issue today. I do think it's important to do your homework on verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14, when it says that it is a shame for women to speak in the church in verse 35. The word, scholars tell us, could be translated chatter. Apparently, if you get the setting again for the way the church met in the city of Corinth, it was a house church context that Paul was addressing when he gives in this great chapter the order of worship for these churches in Corinth. You must realize that these churches met in Chloe's house. They met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Those are just two that we know about. There are at least 8 references in the letters of Paul to the church that met in somebody's house. The church for the first 300 years had no church buildings or edifices like it has today. Churches met in homes and in catacombs. The church met underground to a large extent in its first 3 centuries of history. So the order for these churches would be different from the order of service that we have today. We need to keep that in mind as we look at what Paul says in this chapter about the order of worship in the churches. We also need to think about that as we look at a verse like verse 34 and verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14. Apparently, and this is what scholars tell us, when they met in those houses, they followed, even in the Gentile cities, they followed the order that was followed in the Jewish synagogues, where the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other. And apparently, the women were chattering with each other. There's even a possibility that when someone was teaching, they would be calling across the room to their husband, asking him what the teacher meant, especially if the teacher were somebody like Paul. That might be why Paul says, let them ask their husbands at home rather than in the church. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church, perhaps in the sense that they're chattering with each other or that they're calling across the room to ask their husband what the teacher meant. I do think we have to bring into our focus here that the place of woman was so very different in these cultures and in those days nearly 2,000 years ago than it is today. Women had no education then, and although that's a cultural factor that cannot bring us to the place where we don't even consider this teaching about the place of women in the church, it is a factor. I think as you go through Scripture, like we did in chapter 6 of Corinthians, you have to make the distinction between the things that are supercultural and the things that are cultural. In chapter 6, when Paul said, if it be a shame for a woman to have short hair, because in the city of Corinth, for instance, it was a badge of prostitution for the woman to have short hair, then, of course, a believer's hair should be left long. But that's a cultural factor. If that is a factor, then this should be observed. But in our cultures, most of our cultures today, where that is not the case, then that teaching wouldn't apply. That's obviously a cultural thing. But there are things that are supercultural. So you can't take all the teaching in the scriptures about women and the place of women in the church and throw it out on the basis of cultural differences. I do think that it's very possible that Paul was addressing this teaching in the context of perhaps the woman chattering with the woman next to her, or perhaps calling across the room to her husband. In chapter 11 of this same letter, Paul speaks of the woman prophesying or praying and saying that she should have her hair or her head covered. Well, if she's praying and prophesying, she's obviously speaking. So the speaking here in verses 34 and 35 could not say that it is absolutely wrong for a woman to ever utter a word or to speak in any way, shape, or form in the context of a church of worship order. There's one other possibility here as we come to this scripture. We should always consider, as we've said, one of the rules of Bible study, one of the rules of hermeneutics, as we call it, has to do with context. Always consider the context in which the scripture is found. The context in which verses 34 and 35 are found has to do with Paul's teaching about the order of worship in the church. And a lot of this teaching about the order of worship is given in the context of this chapter, where it seems that one of the big problems he's troubleshooting is this use of the gift of tongues in the public assembly when people are gathered together. Now, if we summarize all that Paul has said about the function of the gift of tongues in the assembly, we could say things like these. He definitely discourages the use of this gift in the assembly, but he does not forbid it. Even in the public assembly, tongues are not to be forbidden. Verse 39, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done," and that would include tongues, "decently and in order." He doesn't forbid tongues. He forbids us to forbid tongues. But he does say there is some order about the use of tongues in the local assembly, or when the assembly of believers is gathered together. For instance, his order is never more than two or three in any given assembly. In other words, if you gather together for a church service, there shouldn't be more than two or three instances of this in one gathering. That's in verse 27. Also in verse 27, he says, "one at a time," that by course it is in the King James, or "one at a time." Always an interpretation. There must be an interpretation so that the others in the assembly can be edified. That's in verses 27 and 28. Without an interpretation, the tongue speaker should speak to himself and to God. Now, it's possible that in the context of these instructions about the function of this gift, he says that the woman should be silent. It's possible that this teaching about the woman being silent in the assembly could apply to that. We can't be emphatic about that, but that's just a possibility. At any rate, when you look at verses like 34 and 35 here in 1 Corinthians 14, don't build your whole doctrine of the place of woman in the church on just these two verses. I'll study what Paul says in chapter 11. About the place of women in the church. Study what he says in other places in his writings. Study the entire New Testament on the subject, and then put it all together and see what you come up with. Don't base everything on just one or two verses, especially if you lift those verses out of their context. Now, notice the concluding verses again of this chapter. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Those are two very important verses, verses 37 and 38. I do believe that three of the most important chapters in all the writings of Paul in terms of church order are 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. 25 or 30 years ago, when the charismatic renewal swept across the United States of America and in many places in the world, I believe these three chapters became very important, because when you have a church, and let's say a percentage of the people in that church receive gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of tongues, and then a considerable percentage of the church does not, you do have the potential for division. Now, how should you respond to that division, especially as a pastor? I think if you are a pastor, or if you're an elder or a leader, a deacon or whatever in a church, and this happens, some people have a charismatic renewal experience and some do not, I believe you should come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and I believe you should study these three chapters very, very closely. I used to ask the elders in the churches I pastored to actually memorize these three chapters, but even more than that, to paraphrase these three chapters. And what I mean by that is, put these chapters in your own words, go verse by verse. Just go right through chapter 12, 13, and 14, and for every verse in those chapters, write the verse out in your own words, words that you can understand. Then summarize your paraphrase, write a summary of what Paul says, not what you wish he had said or think he ought to have said, but what he really did say, and summarize those things, and then realize something, that in these three chapters, you have a great inspired statement about all the things that accompany a charismatic renewal. I frankly believe that you cannot improve upon what Paul said in these three chapters. What he said in these three chapters is absolutely magnificent. I would challenge you to be honest when you come to these three chapters. Don't put in there what you think he should have said or what you wish he had said. And as we said at the beginning of chapter 12, don't be ignorant of what he said. And once you know what he said, then don't ignore what he said. Don't try to imitate these things, and don't try to initiate them. These were the things that we suggested as we began this section of Paul's letter here to the Corinthians. But I would just like to say that the division that is in the body of Christ because of the charismatic movement, as we call it, I believe could be resolved largely if we would come together honestly and look at these three chapters and simply answer the questions based upon what is said in these three chapters. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to God? And what does it mean to the church? I would like to challenge you to do that. And as you study these three chapters intensely and closely, don't forget what he said in verse 37. These things are the commandments of the Lord concerning these matters. I think that's just very important for us to realize that. I'm amazed, truly amazed, as I've said before, at the way many people fudge, if I could put it that way. They cheat in terms of their Bible study principles. They manipulate these scriptures. They do all kinds of crazy things just because they don't want to bow to what this scripture does say. Whether you have received certain manifestations of the Spirit or not, that should not influence or impact your interpretation and application or understanding of these three chapters. Now, if we can summarize just very quickly what these verses here, 40 verses in 1 Corinthians 14, have to say, first about church order and then about the gift of tongues. Let's put it this way. When it comes to church order, that begins really at verse 26 when Paul raises the question, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? That's a great question. It's Sometimes I think we might have to say to Paul, it's pretty sad, Paul, if you really want to know, when we come together. Well, it shouldn't be. It should be wonderful. It should be glorious when the brethren, when the brothers and the sisters in Christ come together into the body of Christ for worship. But that's the way he begins that section of the chapter that addresses church order. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Now, really, what he says about the way it should be is this. There should be participation by everyone present. There should be more than one speaker or prophet, if you want to consider the prophet the one who speaks for God or preaches. The others present should evaluate the preaching. Tongues are to be permitted if there's an interpretation. The purpose of the assembly or the worship is that all things might be done unto edifying, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. Again, we should remember that they worshiped in these small, intimate house churches. Now, I believe as you study these verses that address church order, you have something very, very sacred, very wonderful, if we can dare to be different and dare to apply these things in our church assemblies today. If we meet 700, 1,000 at a time, sitting in pews, facing straight ahead, well then, what Paul says here about order of worship would not apply, or perhaps it would be difficult for it to apply. I do know of churches where it's still applied in principle, even though the meetings are fairly conventional. I know of a church in a college town where there are a half a dozen college professors who pastor that church, none of them in a full-time capacity. They all teach in the college that's in that city, but they take turns preaching on Sundays. And the church is just a very fruitful church. It's a large church. They have perhaps 500 students that come to church, and then hundreds of others. But there is no full-time pastor. There is a kind of a plurality of leadership, of pastors that pastor that church. I see churches like that, and I realize that if you dare to apply these principles, they can apply, that you would have more than one speaker. But if it is difficult or, in your opinion, impossible to apply these principles in the kind of assemblies we have today, then, as I said before, it is possible to divide your congregation into small groups. And certainly when the small groups meet, groups of perhaps a dozen or 20 at the most, this order of worship will apply very well. To me, the principle that's important is if everybody knows that they're going to participate, everybody will be prepared. If everybody has an opportunity to exercise their gifts, then everybody will grow. Their gifts will grow by reason of use, the New Testament says. Because the gifts are used, they will grow. These are very important principles. Don't be afraid to look at them and consider how they might apply to your local assembly. Then if we can summarize what Paul says about tongues, we've already pointed out that I think one of the most important verses is verse 2, where he says that this gift of tongues, unlike the phenomenon on the day of Pentecost, is not addressed to the ears of men, but to God. No man understands the one who is doing this. In the Spirit, he's speaking mysteries. To me, he must be talking about a prayer language.